Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Listen to what it says. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, let me point out a couple of things about these verses. Notice that this child that's going to be born is born unto us. It's born to us, it says in some translations. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. It's a gift. It's, I think, similar to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Notice that it says a child will be born who is mighty God, everlasting God. Father. Now, when it says Father here, of course, this is talking about Jesus. So if you're thinking in terms of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it might seem odd that Jesus is referred to here as the Eternal Father. And don't think of it in terms of Trinitarian labels, the Father as opposed to the Son. Think of it in terms of the Father of a nation, the Father of these people, the Father who is King. He's everlasting Father or eternal Father, and yet he's a child who's going to be born. How is that? How do you have God who is by nature eternal, and not only just assumed in the word God is there eternality, but it says eternal Father right after it, and yet it says he'll be born. It embraces the mystery of what we call the incarnation, the infleshing of God, where God became man. It's like Micah 5, which we read earlier in the service. In Micah 5, it says that this one will be born, and yet it also says that he's from eternity's past. Mystery, wonderful, marvelous mystery that can only be fulfilled in Jesus. In verse 7 of Isaiah 9, it says there'll be no end to the increase of his government. It says, from then on and forevermore. So whatever this government is, it's going to be a forever government. It's a forever reigning. It's a forever ruling. And it says there'll be no end to the increase of its peace in verse 7. No end to the increase of his government or of its peace. The peace of his government will keep growing. You know, this word for peace in Hebrew is shalom. And it doesn't quite mean what we mean by peace in our culture. Our culture means peace, the hippies, right? The 70s. Peace movement? Or peace means no war. Or peace means no fighting. Peace in the home means kids are quiet. Just give me some peace. Well, shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, is much more comprehensive than that. It has to do with the way things ought to be, inside and outside, with myself and with God and with others, my relationship with others. It's not just the absence of injustice. It's the full body of justice. It's not just the absence of sickness, it's the full body of health. It's not just the absence of war, it's the full body of love and peace and comfort. Again, inside and outside and with God and with others and with the world. That's shalom. Now here's what I'm wondering. Does this verse say too much? Does this verse promise too much? Does this verse really apply to Jesus and his birth? A son will be born. Okay, we got that part. We maybe get the part that it says everlasting and he'll be born. It's mysterious to us, but we say, yes, that's good old-fashioned evangelical theology. That's New Testament Bible. But what about this stuff about the government? The government resting on his shoulders. You might say, I don't see it. I don't see it today. Everlasting peace, an increase of peace even, I don't see it. Especially if the word shalom is what we're talking about here. And it doesn't just mean peace, like niceness, easiness. But it means this comprehensive wholeness. Is this verse saying too much? Look two chapters over to Isaiah 11. Let me show you another example. More prophecy about Jesus who will come. And again, it sounds like it says too much. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Now that can be confusing. Jesse is David's father. Remember, it just said David's throne in Isaiah 9, referring to Jesus. He'll inherit and reign on David's throne forever and ever. Isaiah 11 talks about the stem of Jesse. The stem of Jesse is David. David is the offshoot of his father Jesse. So think in terms of a tree and its branches. And then from that branch, the stem of Jesse, who's David, there'll be a shoot, a new branch. And this branch, second part of verse 1, from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Skip down to verse 4. It says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth," not just a small part, the whole earth. "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." Remember last week we talked about Jesus from Revelation 19, a sword coming out of his mouth in his second coming in judgment. "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And then verse 6, it gets even more mysterious or complicated. "The wolf will dwell with the lamb." Wolf and lamb usually don't hang out. They're usually not partners. That's like dogs and postal workers. That's like Aggies and Lobo fans. They don't get together. They don't sleep together. They don't lay down together. The leopard, it says, will lie down with the young goat, the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together. They'll be in packs together. Normally what was enemy, normally what was prey, normally what would mean death, will now mean peace, even among the animal kingdom. In verse 8, "A nursing child, a baby, will play in the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den." Babies and snakes don't go together. Just like lions and cows don't go together. Just like leopards and goats don't go together. Babies and snakes don't go together. And yet, it's talking about such unbelievable, unparalleled peace that it's like, and I think we should stress the word like here. I think that this is pictures. These are pictures of unparalleled peace. And don't focus on so much the transformation of the animal kingdom, but what this is talking about, that when this one comes, this shoot of Jesse, the stem of the shoot of Jesse, Jesus, David's greater son, he will bring unparalleled peace, unthinkable peace, unheard of peace, like babies getting along with rattlesnakes and cobras. Okay? This is also what we sing about this time of year. We referred to that a little bit last week. Let me give you some examples of things we sing this time of year about Jesus as a king that might seem odd if we give it much thought. And my fear is that we don't give it much thought. We tend to maybe sing some Christmas carols knowing the words, Maybe liking the words, but not pondering the mystery of the words. Like in Joy to the World. It says, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth, the whole earth, receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." Or "Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy." All creation, including rocks and hills, joining in praise. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground," the consequences of sin, the curses. "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love." Boy, these are lofty things. And wouldn't it be fair to ask the question, where are these things seen? Have these things happened or not? Like it says in the Christmas carol, O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Okay, Jesus has done that. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Wait a minute. I might have experienced misery this last week. I surely have experienced misery in my life. I probably will experience misery of some sort in the next year. To greater degrees and lesser degrees, we all have misery. And yet, he came to close the path of misery? Well, last week we talked about this. Last week, we talked about 1 Peter 1:11. Showing us Old Testament predictions of the one to come, falling into two categories. Remember those? 1 Peter 1:11 says, it came like this. Jesus had sufferings and glories to follow. The Old Testament prophets had really two categories, two stages. They didn't know it all the time, but they were talking about two different comings of the Messiah. In 1 Peter 1:11 summarizes those two comings like this: the sufferings of Christ, his first coming, and the glories to follow. Well, I want to talk more about that this week, because one way of approaching the dilemma of Christ as king, where is his kingdom, these promises of the Old Testament that seem greater than reality, the things that we sing at Christmas time that have so much to do with his reign and his rule, and that it's universal and not just in a part of the world, and that it's complete and not just partial, and that it will be complete peace and growing peace and an everlasting kingdom. Last week, we talked about the two stages of how those promises work. Today I want to show you the progress of Christ's kingdom that's happening in time. This is really worth some careful thought. It might seem like it's a theological exercise. It's exploring just one guy's curiosities about things he sings this time of year and is wondering about it. That's part of it. But this deserves some careful thought. Imagine going to a friend's funeral, a loved one's funeral, and as you walk into the funeral home and you see the casket, you see the flowers, what if all of your thoughts and all of your language were about the things of a funeral and not what the funeral really means? What if you said to the family, "I love this casket. This is a beautiful casket. Do you know what it was made of? You don't know? Could you find out? I like that suit. That suit is really handsome. It's a good-looking suit. That pillow looks comfortable." If you lost a loved one recently, this is not a fun exercise for you, for me to make jokes like that. That's exactly the point. No one does this. No one goes to a funeral home and really explores the flowers. Maybe you go around, you look at a couple of the name tags, or you say, oh, the flowers look beautiful, to one of the family members who has lost this one. But you don't just camp out on flowers like flowers are the end in and of itself of what you're there to do. The goal is not to talk about caskets or silk pillows or nicely ironed suits for the person who's laying in the casket. No. All these things are about someone's life and someone's death. And that's what you think about, and that's what you talk about. And that's what it would be like to celebrate the birth of King Jesus and not think about what it means. It would be like going through the Christmas week, Christmas month, to go through the celebrations that we do here in America, the cultural celebrations, which I really happen to enjoy. I really like Christmas traditions that aren't in our Bible. That's fine. I enjoy them. But if you go through those, and that's all you think about, and you don't ponder the reality, if you don't think through new questions about the one who came and was born and died and was raised, then it's like focusing on the casket at a funeral, asking what it's made of, instead of pondering death, your own life, your own death, and trying to comfort the family. So I want us to think through this a little bit more this week. Last week, we talked about the coming of Messiah happening in two stages. There's a first coming and there's a second coming. 1 Peter 1:11 said it was sufferings first, glories to follow. And that's one way we understand Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, other passages like that. This week, I want to talk about the coming of the kingdom of Christ, which happens, yes, in stages, and yes, also progressively. So let's think first about the anticipation of his kingdom. The anticipation of it. In one sense, God has always ruled and reigned over all his creation. It's not like God started to be God when Jesus was born. Daniel 4:34, King Nebuchadnezzar said, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. This is the world's leader at the time saying all the inhabitants of the world are accounted as nothing before God. He does according to his will in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, including kings. And no one can ward off his hand, hold it back. Say, no, 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 not yet. No, 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 not this. Not here, not now. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what did you just do? He's not accountable to anyone. He's the king. He's always been the king. And yet, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be this day, Isaiah 9 talked about it, Isaiah 11 talked about it, where God's kingdom would be more fully realized. It would become someday more visible, and it would center on this one who would be God, and yet be born, and yet be God's son, and be a shepherd to the people, and be a ruler. At Jesus' birth, wise men seek out the baby. Matthew 2, they come to Herod and they say, where is this one who was born king of the Jews? What a crazy thing for wise men to come to Herod, the king, and to ask him where they can pay homage to the king of the Jews. They didn't come to pay homage to Herod, who thought he was the king of that area. Instead, they come and ask Herod, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? Because we have some gifts for him. We want to pay homage to the true king. Risky business. I imagine that when Herod said, well, why don't you go find him? And then when you find him, come back and tell me so I know where he is so I can pay homage to him myself. I bet if the wise men had returned to Herod, hadn't been warned of the angel that they shouldn't go back to Herod, Herod would have killed him. Herod probably would have killed him. Because they were only good alive to him as they were able to find out for Herod where this threat to Herod was, this other king was. There's an anticipation of this kingdom, of course, through the Old Testament and into the early chapters of the New Testament. But secondly, think about this, the realization of his kingdom. There's a realization. The New Testament says that Jesus was born to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 9, like Isaiah 11, like Isaiah 7, which says a woman will be born, a man will be born of a virgin. It says this in Luke 1, 32 of Jesus, that he'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. There is so much Old Testament there that's been fulfilled in this one verse, summed up in Jesus, his life, and what he will do. So on the one hand, Jesus was recognized as a king right from his birth, from angels recognizing him as the king, to shepherds recognizing him as king, his parents recognizing him as the king, priests and prophetess recognizing him as the king, wise men as well. And then you turn just a couple more pages in these chapters of Matthew and Luke, and you find John the Baptist, Matthew 3:2, I believe. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's near. It's right around the corner. Repent. Prepare the way. The kingdom's coming. The kingdom is coming. And I don't think he meant 2,000 years later or 3,000 years later. I think he meant the king is here and he's about to speak. He's about to show us the kingdom. Jesus spoke of what the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, used interchangeably, it's the same thing. He said what it was like so many different ways and so many different times. If you count all four of the gospel accounts, there are over 100 different references to the kingdom, most of which it's Jesus teaching it. In fact, that's the way a lot of the gospel writers summarize Jesus' teaching. They'll just have phrases like this: "And he went through that land preaching and teaching the kingdom of heaven," or "the message of the kingdom." They summarize his whole teaching with just that one thing, kingdom. He was preaching and teaching the kingdom. It's huge. On the other hand, many didn't recognize him as the world's king. He didn't look like their conception of a king. Remember, right from his birth, this doesn't look like a king's birth. It looks like a poor man's birth. It looks like average birth at best. It doesn't look regal. And not just his birth, but at any point in his life. It doesn't look like a normal conception of a king. The king usually has a palace, not least a pillow, not least a home. And Jesus says, "I don't have a place to lay my head." Throughout his life, there's just poverty, there's suffering, there's persecution. Later in his life, the masses are trying to, as it says, make him king by force. And when it says that in the gospel accounts, make him king by force, it has in mind that they wanted him to be a political rescuer. They wanted a national political messiah to come and overthrow the tyranny of Rome on the Jewish people. So they're looking for Jesus to do that and to be that kind of messiah. They're only looking back to those parts of, say, Isaiah 9 or Isaiah 11, where the rod of his mouth will defeat his enemies. And who's better an object of his wrath than these people who are lording over God's people in their own land? And yet Jesus isn't that kind of messiah right then. The people quickly turn. John 12, remember, Jesus rides in on a donkey and they say, "This fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9. He's the Messiah." And so what do they shout? "Hosanna! God saves! God is saving! Here's the Savior!" And they quickly turn. Because he's not their kind of savior. He's not the savior they're hoping him to be. They're wanting a political, national redemption. And then, of course, this theme of king goes all the way to the cross, where they mocked his claim about being king. They put a sign over his head, King of the Jews, so he said. They put a purple robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on him. You say that you're a king? Here's the irony. We'll put a crown of suffering on your head. Who would have thought that God's victory would actually be through his seeming defeat? His exaltation would come through the humiliation. His true kingship would be fully realized through people mocking his claims to be king, even killing him for his claims to be king. The third thing to think about then is the nature of his kingdom. What's it like? Christ's kingdom is here. It came with the birth of Jesus. It came with Jesus' teaching. And yet, it's not your typical kingdom. Let me point out just a couple of verses that say this so well, that describe the kingdom. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. It says, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. Remember, part of the question we're asking and answering today is, did the kingdom come with the birth of Jesus? Or is it still coming? Or is it going to come in the future? So the Pharisees are asking, when is the kingdom coming? And Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. If you're looking for the foreshadows and the hints of the coming of the kingdom, on the one hand, there was John the Baptist. That's a foreshadow of the coming of the kingdom. But Jesus doesn't point that out because they've already missed that sign. They don't like John the Baptist. And so Jesus says the kingdom is not coming with visible signs, with visible litmus tests. Nor will they say, look, here it is. You won't be able to say, look, this is the kingdom. Right there is the kingdom. That's where the kingdom is. You won't be able to grab it or show it. In fact, you won't be able to see it. Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In Matthew 12, in verse 28, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom is a spiritual realm. The kingdom is a spiritual reign. When we were studying the gospel according to Luke in past weeks, we talked about Jesus' miracles as a sign of this new age, a sign of what's to come. It's a little foretaste of the defeat of the curse. Things are broken in this world because of sin. There are broken bodies and sicknesses and even death in this world because of sin. And when Jesus heals, it's not that he is absolutely, unequivocally opposed to all sickness, or else he would have healed everyone who's sick. He would have raised everyone who's dead. He didn't do that. These are just little snapshots, little foretastes, little previews of what's to come. The kingdom is here. Boom! There it is. You saw it. There. It came near to you, is the language of Matthew 12. Or in John 18, when Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, Pilate summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Notice he didn't say, my kingdom is not in this world. He didn't say, it's in heaven. My kingdom is heaven. And that's where I'm in charge. And I guess down here, you guys are in charge. Or Satan's in charge. No, he said his kingdom is not of this world. It's not how you normally think of kingdoms. My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. Jesus is about to be defeated, it seems. He's about to be killed, it seems. If his kingdom were like every other kingdom, then here's what you do. You fight for this guy. You free this guy. You have to get out the swords, and you have to cut not just ears off, you have to cut heads off. But Jesus says, that's not how my kingdom works. That's how every other kingdom works. If it's going to advance, and if it's going to get protected, if it's going to ward off the enemy, it has to fight. Not Jesus' kingdom, not with real swords. My kingdom is not of this realm. So Pilate says to him, so you are a king then? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world. Jesus was born, and Jesus came into this world to save, yes. But Jesus was born and came into this world to be the visible demonstration of God's reign over all things, to show his kingdom. So the reign of Christ isn't visible. It's not geographic. It's not limited to a place where, oh, that's where the headquarters are. That's where the throne is. That's where you can see peace and safety. And then as you move out further from the center of that city or country, then it's less peaceable, less just, less right. No, no, no. Jesus' kingdom is all over this world and yet not of this world. It's something you can't see, and yet it does come near to you. And you can sense that it's there. It often works in a counterintuitive way, just like the perfect example being the cross. You think this is the end. You think, even the disciples thought, this is it. We lost. This is it. He lost. We were hoping that he was the Messiah. That's the language of Luke 24. Those two guys walking on the road to Emmaus, they don't know Jesus has risen from the dead yet. All they know is that he's been crucified. And they say, they don't know it's Jesus, but to Jesus they say, we were hoping he was the one. Oh, they don't realize he is the one. And the path of suffering on the cross was part of the plan all along. That's how his victory has actually been won. In his seeming defeat, in his own pain, you could say, his own death. It reminds us, I think, of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Two long chapters where Paul says, God often doesn't work the way we think he works. God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He uses the dumb things to confound the clever. He does it so that no flesh can glory in itself. He saves like this. He works like this. He uses the foolish things, the upside down things of this world, so that you know it's of him and it's not through normal means. Fourthly, let's talk about the spread of his kingdom then. The spread of his kingdom. Isaiah 9:7, remember, said there'll be no end to the increase of his government and of his peace. So, the kingdom has come with the birth of Jesus. And yet, the kingdom is coming. Both are true. Proof that both of those are true is that Jesus taught us to pray. Matthew 6:10, in the Lord's Prayer, we sometimes call it. He said, your kingdom come. Pray this way. Pray to the Lord, your kingdom come. Literally in the Greek, it's your kingdom keep coming. Your kingdom keep coming. What did he mean by that? Is it kind of like go away and then come back? And is that maybe it means stay here more often? Your kingdom stay here around more often? No. The very next line tells us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. More and more, His will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the end, that's what will happen. That's what will happen. So Jesus' followers are called to live out the reality of the kingdom of God, the spiritual realm and reign, even if they do it imperfectly, which they do, we do, I do. Jesus' followers are called to live out the reality of the kingdom of God in two ways, in proclamation and in demonstration. By proclaiming that the kingdom is here, and proclaiming what the gospel of the kingdom is, and by demonstrating the kingdom gospel, by demonstrating it in peace, by demonstrating it in mercy, by demonstrating it in care for the poor, which is part of justice. So we pursue justice and we pursue truth and even we pursue beauty. We pursue obedience and honor to the King. We honor Him in every corner of our lives because the kingdom is a reality in every corner of our lives. The kingdom is not church meetings. That's part of it. But you're the kingdom. The kingdom is in your midst if you're a follower of Christ, whether or not you're meeting with the church right then or not. On Tuesday nights, the kingdom is in your home. And not just if you have a home group in your home on Tuesday nights. Christians are called to demonstrate peace. And not just peace like niceness, but shalom peace. Peace that's inner and it's outer, it's with God, it's with others, and it's with the world. Yes, again, imperfectly so. But in reality, still the same. We're to demonstrate the gifts that come with the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom is love, joy, and peace. Love and joy and peace. Unparalleled peace. Paul said in Philippians 4 that God gives us, when we're in trials, the peace that passes all understanding. Doesn't mean trials are easy, but He can give us supernatural peace. Peace with Him, peace with our circumstances, peace with others that seems otherworldly. It seems like, well, it seems just like the kingdom. Just like the kingdom that had the cross as the way in which the victory was won. So the kingdom of God has a few layers to it. The kingdom did come at the birth of Jesus. The kingdom is coming in a greater reality, in a more visible picture, when His followers, the followers of Christ, are demonstrating kingdom realities in their lives and with each other. And to the world. Yes, imperfectly, but nonetheless, those are little tastes, little previews, little foretastes of what is to come. And the kingdom will be consummated someday at the return of Jesus. The kingdom is coming, and yet the kingdom has not yet come, if we mean that the kingdom is God's reign visibly and completely on earth. Revelation talks about the day when heaven comes down to earth. You might think of heaven as kind of celestial beings floating around. You don't like harps. You can't believe there's going to be harps and clouds for all eternity. It sounds very effeminate, you know, chubby angels and clouds and harps. You don't want to go. And you think of it in terms of you think of it in terms of something away from the body. You think of it in terms of just spiritual, we're basically ghosts trying not to bump into each other and accidentally go through each other. No. What does Revelation 21 and 22 say about this? It's a new heaven and a new earth. It's heaven coming down to earth to make a new creation. A new creation. So 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that Jesus will reign until He puts all enemies under His feet. We do that now. We put things under Jesus' feet. We put things under the lordship of Christ. We put our homes under the lordship of Christ. We put our wills under the lordship of Christ. We put our checkbooks under the lordship of Christ. We put this church under the lordship of Christ. And yet we wait for the day when it will come in its fullness and every enemy will be put under his feet, even death. There'll be no more death, no more curse. It means that things as of now and since Jesus came will never, ever be the same. The kingdom has come. There's no going back. Just because a lot of people around you don't see it. And just because you, even as a Christian, forget about the kingdom reality going on around you all the time. It's there. It's real. And we're called to display it and await the consummation of it. Christ's kingdom is increasingly being recognized. It's not up for debate. As more people come into the kingdom, his kingdom is growing. As more people put themselves through redemption under the lordship of Christ, the kingdom is getting bigger. And as his followers grow in understanding his lordship and grow in understanding his authority over every corner of our lives, as they grow in acknowledging King Jesus as king over everything, the kingdom is getting clearer. We say as a church, spreading God's glory broader and deeper. Broader means more people. Deeper means depth. Anchored deeper in our hearts as we know more about him. We could put the same saying in kingdom terms and say his kingdom is spreading broader as more people come in. And it's growing deeper as more of his followers grow and acknowledging his kingship, his rule and his reign over every corner of life. Zach had a great quote on his blog this week about this concept from a book called Creation Regained. Albert Walters, the author, said, "The task of God's people is to make known the good news of God's renewed reign over the entirety of creation. Christ's kingly authority extends over the whole world. God's mission, now our mission, is equally comprehensive. It's to embody the good news that Jesus again rules over marriage and family, business and politics, art and athletics, leisure and scholarship, sex and technology." And this relates to Christmas. This means that Christmas is not just a celebration of one guy's birth who happens to be pretty famous, pretty influential on our civilization. It's not just the celebration of King Jesus' birth, who you might believe is the Son of God. It's not just a celebration of what he came to do to save you. It's not just a celebration of your forgiveness, your redemption, being restored to God. Christmas is a celebration that God brought his kingdom to our world. The king came. The king touched down. The king said, the kingdom is in your midst. The kingdom is here. Now there's no going backwards. Things will never be the same. It's coming. And that's what we mean by those great words in Joy to the World. Back to where we started. That's what we mean by the words in Joy to the World like this. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ while fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. One day, all of God's creation will be restored to him. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground, because he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. One day, no more goat heads. No more thorns, no more thistles, no more toil, no more labor. He's coming to not just bring back what sin lost us, but to restore it to something even better. He's restoring creation. Lastly, let me just mention this briefly about entering his kingdom. Entering his kingdom. If his kingdom is here and Christ is the kingdom, what does it mean for you? Do you recognize it? Do you resist it? Or do you ignore it? Seek it with all you have. That's the way Jesus put it in a parable in Matthew 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who seeks fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Seek the kingdom of God with all that you have. It can't be bought. It's not that you give up all that you have in order to get the kingdom, but the kingdom is worth more than you have. It's worth all that you could ever find. Enter his kingdom by being restored to the king. You have to be restored to this king. We're not born in this kingdom. And even now you might say, okay, the kingdom is there. I'm buying into this. I believe this. I'm beginning to think that Jesus really did come with this spiritual kingdom and I can't see it. I'm okay with that. I want in. Well, keep in mind, we all were born in rebellion to this king and born in rebellion to his kingdom. Sin, by definition, is making ourselves king. There's a tyranny inherent in our hearts, in our motives, even in our best of actions. We do it to our own glory, not to the king's glory, not to serve the king, but to serve self. Something has to be made right here. And Jesus says something is so needed, so radical, that it's like being born again. In John 3:3, Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What's that mean? Well, you were born the first time out of your mother, there needs to be a second birth, a spiritual birth, awakening, a realization of who you are and who God is and what that means. And it means also knowing that Jesus came to restore us to himself. He came to reconcile us to God. So we say around here, and you maybe have seen it on some of these posters in the hallway that have Latin phrases. We say it's in Christ alone, solus Christus. In Christ alone that salvation comes. He died in the place of sinners. He became the substitute. The king went to the cross to bring us into the kingdom. It's only through Christ that that happens. In Christ alone. By grace alone, sola gratia, that the salvation is a gift. It's grace. It's not something you earn. It's not something you work for. You must be born again. So pray that God would give you the gift of the new birth. And that new birth comes through faith alone. God gives his grace to us through believing, through faith, through trust. Not through doing, not through earning, but through faith, believing in Christ who is Savior, who is Lord. Revelation pictures Jesus as both the lion and the what? The lamb. The lion's the king. And he's a lamb who was slaughtered for us. His blood washing us white as snow. That's received through faith by trust. Listen to the way it's put in Colossians 1 as we wrap this up. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see that kingdom transfer? You see that realm transfer? But how did it happen? They just say, okay, I'm going to switch teams. I'm going to move. I'm going to switch countries. I'm going to switch my citizenship. Is that all it is? No. It happened through redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Jesus Christ being that redemption who died. So believe in and bow before King Jesus. He is the King, and the King is also our Savior. Through the Savior, we come to acknowledge the kingdom that is here, that is coming, and will ultimately be consummated again one day with the return of the King.